All right, this is a message that it could have been a two-parter. It could have been a message in two parts, and it's the first part is mostly, you know, it's about sin, and the second part is about God's just amazing, astonishing, overwhelming grace. And I think it's good to put those two parts together in one message, because it's like we shouldn't hear about one exclusively without the other. You know, I believe that we can fully grasp and begin to comprehend and appreciate the grace of God when it's told in the context of the horror of our sins. So we're going to start by examining a horrible sin that was committed in Exodus chapter 32. So if you're not already there, we're going through in Exodus 32, starting with verse 1. You know, the Israelites who were led out of Egypt, they were the most blessed people in the history of the world at the time. You know, they were God's people. They are God's people. And imagine what that meant. What that meant for them. You know, look at what God did for them. And look at the things that they witnessed. I mean, they saw, among the plagues of Egypt, they saw the river turn into blood. They saw an unnatural darkness cover the whole land. And of course, they saw the death of everyone's firstborn except theirs. They walked between walls of water. They were led by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire in the sky at night. Their food, it just appeared out of nowhere. And then when they arrived at Mount Sinai, they were afraid to draw near to the mountain, and rightly so. But as we'll see here in Exodus 32, that fear of the Lord, that didn't last for long. Starting with verse 1, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Now, when you look at the way they put it, it just shows you how absurd idolatry is. You know, because if you make your own gods, then how can they be God? I mean, after all they had witnessed, all the things they had seen, this shows that they still had a low view of God. That they think that God, you know, just could be replaced by something that they just make right there. You know, and another thing was, you know, notice that they saw Moses and not God as their ultimate leader. I mean, Moses goes away for a time and they just fall to pieces. And then when you look at what Aaron did, God spoke to Aaron personally back in Egypt. But now Aaron, in verse 2, Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Notice in this incident here that it was not their intention to worship another god. You know, it's not like they're worshiping Baal or Molech. To them, this thing that they had made, this object, was the one true God. To them, this thing was Yahweh. Might have been better if it were Baal or Molech. Their sin, it was not that they were worshiping the wrong God. They were worshiping the right God the wrong way. They were misrepresenting the one true God. And that's just as bad, if not worse. I mean, they've seen what God can do. And now they think that they can just make something up and say that it's true, and say that it's God. And you know, makes me wonder, how often do we do that today? How often do we imagine something that God has not revealed to us, and yet we think it's Him? Like, how often do we feel the goosebumps and feel, oh, that must be God? How often do we say, oh, that just sounds so good, it must be God? How often do we make up the ways in which we worship God? And I'll show you some examples of that in a little bit. That's just what Aaron did right here. Verse 5 says, so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. A feast to the Lord, says who? It's God who tells us what feasts He wants us to celebrate. It's God alone who decides how He is worshipped. We don't get to decide that. No matter how good we think our intentions are, it's God alone who decides how to worship Him. You know, maybe this is where Aaron's sons learned how to worship, because later on in Scripture we see that they tried to worship God in a way in which God had not commanded, and we know what happened to them. Poof. Remember that Jesus said God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Not in the flesh, not in falsehood. We can worship God only according to the guidance He gives us by His Spirit and through His Word. We're to worship Him His way, not our way. But here in Exodus 32, the Israelites, they did it their way. Verse 6 says, then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So this was like a big party for them. If this were happening today, we could say it resembled a rock concert. I mean, it's just like anything goes. Later down in verse 18, Moses said that he heard the sound of singing. And then again down in verse 25, it says that the people were unrestrained. They just did whatever they wanted. And even today, in a lot of churches, the worship is unrestrained. What we see a lot today, and what we see now back here in Exodus, is basically what it is. It's a revelry. And a revelry is listed in Galatians 5 as a work of the flesh. In that chapter, you know, we're all familiar with the list of the fruits of the Spirit. But right before that, Galatians 5 lists some of the works of the flesh. Among those things, you see words like adultery and idolatry and sorcery and hatred. You see outbursts of wrath, heresies, murders, and you see revelries. And Paul said about those things, which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there you see the word revelry is listed there right along with murders. Shows you how seriously God takes that. The word revelry, it basically means a letting loose, a carousing. A similar word is hedonism, which is the raw and unrestrained pursuit of pleasure. It's basically just doing whatever we feel like. Anything goes. That's why today we'll see a burlesque number performed during a Christmas worship service like Hillsong London did. That's why we see songs by the Beatles performed from the pulpit during worship like we see in Andy Stanley's church. I've seen other secular songs performed from the pulpit. One lyric I saw that was sung during worship time, this is worship time, was Baby, Love the Way You Turn Me On. Another example, that's why we see just uncontrolled jerking and screaming and rolling on the floor in the church like we see it at Bethel in California. Now, down in verse 25, we see that it was Aaron's job to restrain them. And so worship, at least to a certain extent, must be restrained. Even as Christians, we should be restrained, because even as Christians, we can get carried away in the flesh. Now, that doesn't mean that we should just sit there, you know, stone-faced with our hands folded, you know, during worship time. I mean, we can clap, we can raise our hands, we can shout, we can use instruments, as we read about in Psalm 150 this morning, and we can even dance. We can do those things because we see those things in Scripture. God has revealed in Scripture that those things are acceptable forms of worship. So those are fine. You know, as with all things, the Scripture is the standard of what's right and what's wrong. But that's only as far as we can go. We can, with anything, we can go only as far as Scripture has revealed, as God has told us. You know, God in Scripture teaches us how to worship. And anything that goes beyond that, what He said, is sin. And like any sin, it provokes the wrath of God. Back to verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" You know, God had every right to do that. God says in Psalm 95, talking about these people, "They tried me, though they saw my work." They all deserved His wrath. I mean, this was blasphemy. This was high treason against their Redeemer, their strength in song, their salvation, glorious in holiness, glorious in power. Those words, Moses sang those words right after they crossed the Red Sea. That's the God that they're defying. And that's why they deserved His wrath. But these wicked, stiff-necked people, they had an intercessor. They had a mediator. Verse 11 says, "Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, "He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Just imagine how much Moses loved these wicked people to stand between them and the wrath of God. And as we'll see, this was only the beginning of what Moses was going to do for the people. This was a love that was so great that it worked. Verse 14, "So the Lord relented from the harm which He said that He would do to His people." Now, did God really change His mind? You know, God who sees the end from the beginning and who Scripture says never changes. I mean, God would know every sin the Israelites would commit long before he ever created them, long before they ever existed. You know, none of this surprised him. Or, you know, is this whole incident that we read about in Scripture that was recorded for us for generations to read and all these aspects of it, wasn't this just part of God's revelation of His grand plan of redemption throughout Scripture, culminating in Jesus Christ? You know, throughout the Old Testament, we read many stories that give a preview, just a glimpse of that grand plan. And in this one, a mediator intercedes for the people to save them from the wrath of God. And God spares them for the sake of the intercessor. Now, unfortunately, not all of them received this salvation. Because after Moses interceded, he issued a call for the people. We see this in verse 26. Moses said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." So what Moses did, it needed a response. And this is still the case today. The call to salvation is a call for a response. The gift must be received. The invitation must be accepted. This is basically a call to repentance, to surrender to the Lord, to surrender lordship over your own life. Like the people back then, we are called to be on the Lord's side. Now we may say, well, the Lord's side is opposed to what? As opposed to our side. We are always either on the Lord's side or on our side. We must choose. Those sides are always opposed to each other. And one definition of repentance, it's changing from our side to the Lord's side. And again, not all of them responded to this, where we see in verse 28 that about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. You know, this was only a type, a shadow of intercession and salvation. And so it was not complete. You know, Moses was just a man. So there was only so much that he could do. But yet, look at what Moses does next. Let's go ahead to verse 30. Verse 30 says, "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.'" Atonement. That's something that goes beyond just intercession. This is Moses. Oh, I'm sorry. See what this means? Look at what the next verse says. Verse 31 says, "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written.'" And now, this is way beyond just intercession here. This is beyond mediation. This is Moses saying to the Lord, "Take out your wrath on me instead." This is what the Bible calls propitiation, where the intercessor takes the place of sinners under the wrath of God. At least that's what Moses offered to do. You know, again, God has revealed this whole incident in Scripture so that, you know, those who read it can get a picture of what is to come. Or rather, who is to come. Again, this was merely a type, a shadow, a preview of what is to come. So it didn't completely satisfy God's wrath at the time. Verse 33 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore, go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. Verse 35, so the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So even though Moses saved probably hundreds of thousands of people that day, there was still some punishment. You know, earlier, they had to grind up the golden calf that they had made and drink it. And now God is sending a plague. But those things aren't even close to the worst punishment that God threatened them with. Starting chapter 33 now, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it, and I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. The worst thing that God can do to anyone is remove His presence. That is the worst judgment of all. I've heard it said that the worst thing about the crucifixion, it wasn't the nails, it wasn't the physical torture that Jesus suffered on the cross. It was that for the very first time, Jesus experienced separation from the Father. That caused Him the most suffering of all. And I've heard it said that the worst thing about hell, it's not the flames, it's not the lake of fire. It's that we will be separated. We will have a broken relationship with God, and we will be separated from Him forever. That is what will cause the most suffering of all. Because apart from God, there is nothing but hopelessness and despair and death. Without God with us, everything becomes meaningless. So after the punishments that God had brought about on the people, this is the one that just made them despondent. Verse 4 says, and when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Again, He would be perfectly just and righteous to do that. Now therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. You know, just imagine the despair and just the dread that they were going through at this moment. I mean, 3,000 of them had already died. And God had already made them drink the golden calf, and He struck them with a plague. And now God just said that He will not go with them on the journey to the promised land. And next, He implies that there's more He may do to them. I mean, they must have been just at rock bottom. God is just breaking them down. Because that is God's way. God takes sinners and He shows them how evil their sin is. He shows them the wrath that their sin deserves. He reduces them to a point where they have no hope in themselves. That He shows them that in their state, that they're just doomed. Sounds like they had a broken spirit and a contrite heart. But they still had their intercessor. Verse 7, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp. and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the people, they could approach the tabernacle, they could get somewhat near it, but they could not go in. You remember the tabernacle, this is where God dwelled on earth. This is where His presence was at the time. And remember that God is so holy that sin cannot exist in His presence. So there was a barrier, a separation between God and the people. They could only worship Him from afar, except for the intercessor. Only the intercessor could go and enter the tabernacle. And which, that in itself is an act of grace, because, I mean, Moses was just a man. He was a sinner too. Moses didn't enter the tabernacle because he was perfect, because he was free from sin. Moses could enter the tabernacle because he had a relationship with God. Remember that it was God who first revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush. It was God who chose Moses to have this unique relationship with Him. You know, Moses could be the intercessor. He could be the mediator between God and the people only because that is what God made him to be. Moses didn't earn that role, and at first he didn't even want it. But yet God chose him. It was God's mercy and grace that allowed Moses to intercede for the people. It was only God's mercy and grace that allowed Moses to enter the tabernacle. And it's God's mercy and grace that allowed Moses to speak to God like no other man dared. Verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. God made Moses his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, this is verse 12, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. So as Moses appeared before God, he knew that there was only one thing that he could appeal to, and that is the grace of God. Moses knew that the people, all the people, deserved God's wrath, and that he has nothing to stand on except the grace of God. Now, we know the textbook theological definitions of mercy and of grace. You know, we can say, you know, mercy is not getting what you do deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. But how often do we ponder those definitions and what they say about us and about God? You know, us, you know, we're the Israelites. We have sinned, we have rebelled, we have spit in God's face, we have insulted the Most High, and we have rejected His Word. We've had all kinds of golden calves throughout our lives, things that we would substitute for God, things that we would give our time and our efforts and our affections to more than God. And like them, like the Israelites, we have nothing to stand on before a holy God. God would be perfectly right and just to just consume us all, to just wipe us all out in a moment. All of us, every single person in this room, deserves nothing but His wrath. And on our own, we have no hope and no salvation and no way to be reconciled to God. But God gives us those things anyway. He just gives it freely. Why? Because He chooses to. Everything God does, every decision God makes, comes from who He is. And I'll talk more about that in a minute. Now, one of the things that God chose back then was these people. As Moses said, they are God's nation. God chose to have a special relationship with this nation, with these people. And why? Well, to find out why, keep your finger in Exodus 33 and turn a few books ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7. All right, Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. It says, "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor chose you, the Israelites, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." God chose them because He loves them. And why does He love them? Again, we'll see that in a little bit. And because they are His people, He gave them an awesome, extraordinary gift. He gave them His presence. He went before them and He went with them. You know, the manifest presence of God on earth at the time was only with them. That was His gift. And now, go back to Exodus 33. Back in Exodus 33, after He had threatened to not go with them, again He relents. Verse 14, "And He said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.'" In His presence is rest. You know, just as the poem goes, as we go, He carries us. His presence, it just gives us all that we need. His presence to us is just everything. Apart from His presence, there is nothing else. At least nothing that's worth wanting anyway. Like Moses says in verse 15, "Then He said to them, 'If Your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that Your people and I have found grace in Your sight, except that You go with us? So we shall be separate, Your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth.'" You know, like we see here, the dwelling place of God on earth is with His people. And it's His presence that signifies who His people are. And His presence signifies His grace. Verse 17, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So we see here that grace brings relationship. When we're in relationship with God, like it says there, He knows us by name. Think of how amazing that is. I mean, think of any world leader, any leader of a nation or a state or whatever. Think of, you know, the president. He doesn't know your name. But the Creator and the King of the universe does know your name. And not only does He know your name, He knows you. He knows you better than anyone else does on earth. He knows you better than you know yourself. So when we're in relationship with God, because of nothing but His grace, He will do for us whatever He pleases. And just imagine how just overwhelmed Moses was in hearing this. And in the moment, Moses just gets caught up in just worshiping God and just adoring Him. Because in this grace and in this relationship, Moses, I mean, he wants nothing more than just more of God. Verse 18, and he, Moses, said, please show me your glory. You know, when all we want is more of God, He'll give it. God answered that prayer. Please, show me your glory. How did He answer it? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I jumped ahead there to the Gospel of John to show you that Jesus is the glory of God. It says in Hebrews that Jesus is the brightness of His glory. That's Hebrews 1:3. Jesus is the presence of God. Remember, He is Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus is the grace of God. He is the greatest gift of all. Jesus is everything that Moses was only a shadow of. Jesus is our intercessor. He is our mediator. I mean, Moses, he only offered to bear God's wrath on behalf of the people. But Jesus actually did it. And He did it once and forever. Jesus took away our sins forever. Jesus reconciled us to God forever. Why? Because that is what God chose to do. Because that is who God is. Verse 19, then He, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So there in verse 19, he mentions the name of the Lord. Remember what the name of the Lord is. I mean, Moses, of all people, should know what the name of the Lord is, because it was to Moses at the burning bush where God first told him what His name is. What's God's name? I am that I am. God's name is the perfect expression of His identity, of who He is. And whatever God is, He always is. And He forever is. Unlike us. And here we see two things that God always is. He is gracious and compassionate. He said that in a way that parallels His very name. Because, you know, God isn't gracious sometimes And he's not compassionate sometimes. Even in his hatred of sin, he is gracious and compassionate. He hates sin because it's a threat to his people, to his children. God is gracious and compassionate all the time because that's who he is. There is nothing about us that attracts this grace and compassion. There's no external force that brings it out. You know, there is nothing and there is no one who makes God more gracious or more compassionate. It's impossible for God to be more gracious and more compassionate because he always is. There is nothing about us that is worthy of grace and compassion. And yet, he was anyway, because that's who he is. There was another man who committed a horrifying sin, and he also knew that he had no ground to stand on except God's mercy. King David, he wrote Psalm 51 right after he committed that sin. And the very first verse of that psalm is, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." David also wrote, "You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." That's from Psalm 86. He also wrote, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." That's from Psalm 145. Sometimes we sing a psalm or a song in worship that says the same thing. The greatest expression of God's grace and compassion is Jesus. And even though God didn't fully reveal himself to Moses at that time, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, as it says in Colossians 1:15. Jesus has indeed blotted out our transgressions, as David prayed for. And he did that by taking our place under the wrath of God. That is what the Father sent him to do. That is the greatest act of love and grace and mercy and compassion of all time. You know, Moses, he staved off God's wrath for a time and for that particular incident, but Jesus did it once and forever for all of our sins. This is what the Lord has invited us to. And as we saw, as we talked about back in chapter 32, this invitation, it must be accepted. The call is still going out to come to Jesus and to follow Him, to choose Him over ourselves, to forsake our life as we know it, to trust in Him alone for eternal life. And as Jesus simply put it, remember this was the very first thing that He preached, repent and believe in the gospel. If there is anyone within the sound of my voice, maybe you're even listening to this on the recording, and you haven't done that, or you don't know if you've done that, it's no better time than now. Look at what Jesus did for you for no other reason than His love and His grace and His mercy and His compassion toward you. He went to the cross. He said, so that God would pour out His wrath on Him instead of us. That's what the Lord did. That's what the Lord did, and that's what He invites sinners to receive. And for those of us who have done that, who know the saving power and the transforming power of the gospel, then be encouraged. You know, He already went to the cross for you. He already bore God's wrath on your behalf. What wouldn't He do for you? What good wouldn't He do for you? What can challenge that love for you? What can even come close to that? Now that He has reconciled you to God, what can break that? What can separate what Jesus has brought together? You know, after all that you've done, after all that we have all done, all the sins we've committed, all the ways in which we've offended God every day, big sins, little sins, whatever, He has forgiven us and justified us and given us righteousness in the sight of God and reconciled us to Him. What can condemn us? Who can bring a charge against us now? Who can condemn us after what God has done? This is the Lord's heart toward you, now and forever. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this word. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. A lifetime is not long enough to thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy and your compassion toward us. It's beyond words that we can come up with. Thank you. Thank you so much, Lord God, for taking our place, for being our intercessor, for standing between us and the wrath that we deserve, and for bringing us into a relationship with God in which He has made us His children, never to be condemned, but granted eternal life for no other reason than your love and grace and mercy and compassion. Thank you, Lord. Help us to show those same attributes, that same love, the same grace and mercy, the same compassion toward others, so that we can share this good news with those who need to hear it. Thank you, Lord, for that call. Thank you, Lord, for that mission, for that tremendous privilege to be your heralds, your ambassadors. Help us to speak this good news. Let it dwell within our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that you have written your word on our hearts, that you have promised to go with us, to always be with us, to never leave us or forsake us. Thank you, Lord God, for who you are and for all that you've done. Be glorified and magnified, and send us out equipped and encouraged. And just please bless the rest of our day, Lord. I ask this all in the name of our mighty intercessor, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.